Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, why don't you grab them? We'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 4, and verses 14 through 21. The Word of God says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent to you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in the spirit of gentleness? Let's pray again. Well, Father, I pray that you, through your word, would move in our hearts today. That you will expose sin, that you'll challenge us, that you'll convict us, that you'll encourage us and uplift us and exhort us. Your word, Father, that's what we need to hear this morning. We need to hear from you. We've come together as a body of Christ so that we could hear from you this morning. And so, Father, we pray, would you speak loudly and clearly and decisively through your word. And change us. I pray specifically, Father, that you would help us to see in this passage what it means to be imitators of you. I pray that you will help us to catch the Paul's ambition to disciple. And I pray that we will warn us from straying from the path that is so important, lest we fall away. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins that we have through Christ. None of us stand before you with our backs held high and our fists clenched because we have no standing before you in our own righteousness. Now we come before you humble because of Christ and the hope that we have in Jesus. I pray for your help that you would just make things clear through your word to your people. For your name's sake. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, I ended last week's sermon on verse 14, and I'm beginning this week's sermon on the same verse. And I stopped here last week, even though I knew it was part of the next paragraph, because I wanted us to feel, at the end of that difficult passage, the loving affection that Paul has for the Corinthian believers, whom he has quite sharply corrected. And is continuing to correct. He loved them as a parent loved a child. And so everything he has said ought to be taken in that light. And in our text today, what we're studying on today, he's elaborating on that. You can clearly hear his parental affection in that tone. When someone corrects us, it might not be easy in that moment to sense their affection for us. You know what I mean? I mean, children, for example, when you correct children, I mean, I've corrected my children in that moment. They have expressed to me that they didn't feel particularly loved in that moment, the moment of correction. Even though I knew that the thing that was propelling me to discipline them in the first place was love, right? Because I love them, I want the best for them. And when the path that they're on is not the best for them, I discipline them to bring them back. And when I do that, it's decisively out of love. That's what Paul's doing in chapters 1 through 4. And then the rest of the book, the rest of the letter, he is correcting them. You could get the idea if you only read some parts of 1 Corinthians that Paul doesn't like these guys. He's super down on them. But here and in several other places, he makes himself clear. His correction is motivated by love, the kind of love that a father has for his children, for his kids. This is Paul saying the really hard things that sting and hurt, and he's doing them because he loves them. We have this crazy notion in the West, especially in our modern world, that affirming equals love. And saying anything that's not affirming equals hate. Do you know what I mean? That's everywhere present in our society today. If I don't agree with you, if I think what you're doing is wrong, I must hate you. If I loved you, I would agree. But in reality, that's just nonsense, isn't it? It's the people you love the most whom you say the hardest things to, right? I mean, you know this to be true, right? Your parents, you know this to be true. If a neighbor came to you, I mean, if a stranger comes along, you don't immediately, and he says something crazy, you know, that he's into or whatever. If you don't care about that person, you're probably not going to say anything to him, right? You're just going to nod and be nice. So that's nice. You know, a neighbor kid comes over, right? And he tells you that he's decided that his new ambition in life is going to be, you know, Doritos and video games. You're probably not going to sit down and have the really hard talk right there if you didn't know the kid, right? Just, oh, that's nice. But your kid comes home from college and decides, you know, lets you know at the dinner table that he's decided to drop out of college so that he can have more game time. Well, you can have a talk, right? Because you love him. You're going to say things that might sting and that are hard, and love motivates that. Calling out sin is not hate. Calling out wrong behavior is not hate. It is decisively more hateful to let somebody walk off a cliff than to stop them. And the reason Paul was writing 1 Corinthians was because his children, as it were on a harmful path. And he loves them enough to say it. And so Paul begins in verse 14 by saying, I don't write these things to make you ashamed, but to warn you or admonish you as my beloved children. Now let's quickly remind yourself of what these things refers to. I think it's safe to conclude that these things, when he says these things, he means everything he has corrected them in so far. So this goes all the way back to chapter 1, verse 10. These things refer to the divisions in the church that they're facing. You see that all the way through chapters 1 through 3. And they're clamoring after empty, worldly wisdom. And their fan-like allegiance to certain leaders in the church. Their love of men more than their love of Christ. They're boasting in men. And they're constant judging one another while exalting themselves. And they're quarreling that he calls out in chapter 1. And of course, the root of it all is one thing, right? Pride. That's what he's calling out. Pride. Boasting in men. And it's no wonder when you read the first four chapters that in verse 14, he stops for a moment and says, I don't write these things to shame you. He's called out some really shameful sin in their lives. So much self, you know what I mean? Like so much pride, so much ugliness, so little Christ, so little gospel, so little love. I'm pretty sure by chapter 4:14, they were feeling shame, rightly so. And if you've read ahead in this letter, you know that more is to come. Paul's just getting warmed up. There are shameful things yet to be addressed. In fact, beginning again in chapter 5, verse 1, I mean, you have in 1 Corinthians everything from lawsuits among believers to gross immorality that's tolerated and even celebrated in the church, to a misunderstanding of marriage, to a clamoring after the most prominent spots in the church. It's all before us. I mean, I can't wait. This is awesome. He's correcting shameful things. And so he says in verse 14, I don't write these things to shame you, but to warn you like a father warns his children. I think 14 through 21 is where Paul pauses for a moment and says, I love you like a father, and that's why I have to say these things to you. So with that noted, let me tell you the two things I'm praying for today. I think we would be helped a lot as a church, as individual believers, we'd be helped a lot if we could view this from two sides. From both Paul's perspective and from the Corinthians. And glean all that we can from this paragraph. On the Corinthians side, I want us to pay close attention to this warning, the warning itself. Since Paul was warning them to stay on the right path. Not continue following paths that cause division and lead you away from Christ, the path of conceit and pride and all that garbage. You know, we're not all that different, I don't think. We're cut from the same dough, as it were. We would benefit from hearing these warnings so that we would continue or return to the right path, the path of the gospel and the path of Christ. And I want us to see this from Paul's side too. Specifically, let's think together about his heart and in all of this, what it looked like for him to be discipling these believers in this way, what he wanted from them, what was at stake in all of this. One way we need to apply this text, I think, is to have a heart for other believers like Paul had for the Corinthian Christians. A heart that longs to disciple people to follow Christ. So these are the two things that I'm hoping and praying that God would do in our hearts this morning through his word. I'm praying that he will steer us, or you, or me, or any of us back to the right path, to simply following Christ. Hear the warning itself, and that we would follow the example of Paul and disciple other believers to be passionate about helping other people follow Jesus. So let's begin by focusing on the phrase that I just hinted at in verse 16, about imitating Christ. The verse says, I urge you then, be imitators of me. Now the verse before tells us why Paul feels like he can say that. They had many other influences in their lives, right? They had countless guides in Christ. The word countless literally means 10,000. 10,000 guides in Christ, probably referring to the many teachers they had. And some of these teachers were probably really good. Some of these influences were probably very positive influences in their lives. Others, not so much, right? Some were definitely leading them astray, putting into doubt the things that they knew or should have known to be true. And these guys were probably also maligning Paul and the apostles. So for better or worse, they had 10,000, as it were, guides in Christ. But they had only one Paul. Paul is the one who helped them to see and believe the gospel. That's what he means when he says, I became your father in the gospel. He discipled them to faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what began this journey of faith. That was obviously the most significant step in their spiritual journey. This is when they were born. I don't know, maybe that language is foreign to you. Maybe it's not, maybe you know. You probably know, or I hope you know, or I want you to know that when a person has faith in Jesus Christ alone, when Jesus is the one in whom you place your hope in life, your faith, the Bible says you're born again. He gives you new life. Ephesians tells us that when that happens, it's not like a good person gets better. I mean, we think of Christianity. I became a Christian. We think, okay, that means you're not going to do these things. You might do these things, good things. You're not going to do these bad things. You just get better, right? But the Bible doesn't paint that picture. It's not a good person gets a little bit better or a bad person gets cleaned up. What happens is that a helpless, spiritually dead person is given new life in Christ. He is born. That's what the gospel teaches. You are born when you trust in Christ. Because of Jesus, we're made alive through faith. And that new life lasts forever. It's eternal. We're born again to eternal life. And Paul was there when this happened to the Corinthians. He was there. Through his own missionary efforts, through his preaching of the gospel, he played a key role in them coming to understand that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. That only Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. And out of the deadness of their former paganism and legalism and all the wrong thinking, these dead people became alive. So Paul is pointing back to that pivotal moment in their lives, and he says, because of that, keep following me. Stay on this path that I led you on in the beginning. Don't be swayed by others who are urging you to depart. I'm your spiritual dad. I was there when you were born. I want to see you grow up. So keep following me. Be imitators of me. Now, what do you think? What exactly is it that Paul wants them to imitate? He's a little general here, isn't he? But in other places, he uses language that gets more specific. In Philippians 4:9, for example, he says, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." I mean, in that passage, he wants them to follow two things. You can see that, two things. Can't see it in that passage, though. Maybe I didn't give it to her, sorry. You can see it in Philippians 4:9. Yes. You see his teaching, his doctrine, or his theology, and you see his example. So the teaching and theology, the things that you have learned and received and heard, and his example, the things that you have seen in me. It is both what he teaches and the way that he lives his life that he wants them to follow. And later in 1 Corinthians, he says this same phrase again. He actually uses this phrase five times in the Bible. But again, in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, "Be imitators of me." In that verse, he says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." So you put those two things together, and what you have is the things they've learned and received and heard and seen in Paul, the things he wants them to imitate, are the things that Paul learned and received and heard and saw in Jesus Christ. And that tells us a couple of really important things that we need to know. For one, he makes it clear that you cannot pit theology against practical Christian living, as if they're mutually exclusive or different things. As if one of those is more important than the other. Because the reality is, one could not exist without the other. We tend to think of theology as kind of irrelevant, okay? I know we think that way. We think of theology as academic, it's ideas, you know, you're dealing with abstractions. And I want to know what you want me to do, so tell me the practical stuff, right? Tell me theology, tell me what to do. That's our modern shallowness that thinks that way. But true theology was crucial for Paul. And the reason why is because you can't live rightly without right thinking. You can't do the Christian life well without a solid theology. If your theology is sub-biblical, sub-Christian, so will your Christian life. It'll be the same. It'll be sub-Christian. Maybe with a Christian veneer, and I'm sure you'll use the same terminology, but it will not be Christianity. And I can think of a ton of modern examples to demonstrate that, but instead I'll just point you back to, since it's a side note, one thing that we've seen already in this letter, 1 Corinthians. To correct pride, what does Paul do? He corrects theology. Your sub-biblical theology has led you to think more of yourself than you ought to think. You think of yourself as the center of the universe. So get your theology in line, and you will see that God is the center of the universe, and that will kill pride. Isn't that what he does in all over, but in 1 Corinthians 1:30 through 31? "And because of him are you in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Right? Theology is crucial. Correct the theology, you correct the action. Correct your thinking. What you think governs what you do. You get that, right? It means if you don't really believe this stuff, guys, you're not really going to live it. But on the other side of this coin, I mean, you know, theology is super important, super crucial, but this isn't about getting all the answers right on a test. This is about a transformed life. Paul was the real deal. He really believed what he preached. He lived the life. That's why he says in verse 17, Timothy, when he mentions him and all the things that I've taught in the churches, he's just drawing attention to the fact that he has lived a consistent life following Jesus in word and in deed, and many people could testify to that. He wants them to imitate him as he imitates Jesus. And really, you know, if you think about it, isn't that what true discipleship is all about? Isn't real discipleship, what Devin Davis talked about this morning, what we're all about here, what we talk about all the time, I hope so much so that it becomes like the air that we breathe. We want others to follow us as we follow Christ. We seek to ground others in the truth of the gospel, right? First and foremost. And then as they grow, we want to lead them into more and more depth when it comes to understanding what it means to be a Christian. We want people to believe right things and to really believe them, as real life really changes the way that we live. We want people to live as if they believe is true. So true discipleship is preaching right things about God to others and then living what you preach in front of others so that they would imitate you as you follow Jesus. It's true discipleship. It's the heart of it right there. And I say that sometimes as if we all just do that, right? Or that we even have a desire to do that. But I know that isn't necessarily the case. If it were, we'd all be all over this. We'd be eager to help others walk the walk. And I know that some of you, some of us here, we're not interested in that, urging others to follow Christ. Some think that the Christian life is all about just simply you, right? I'm a Christian because of these things in my life. Of me believing things and doing things. Not to help other people believe and do things. But the example of the word is both and. This is about discipleship. So I just ask this question, and I'll ask it in the bluntest possible way. Are you even interested in helping other people follow Jesus Christ? And the proof is in the pudding, isn't it? Are you doing it? That shows if you're interested. And if you're not, I don't just want to say this to beat you up. I want to say this so you'll do it. You'll be excited about this. And are you seeking that kind of help from others? I think this is the picture of the church in action. I think all of us should be doing this. All of us should be discipling and being discipled. That should be the heartbeat. I mean, I want it to be a cliche, so much a cliche that this is like the air we breathe. Everybody should have a Paul in their life, and everyone should have a Timothy in their life. Everyone should be seeking discipleship, wanting to grow, and everybody should be trying to help somebody else to grow because it doesn't end with you. Paul urges us to imitate him as he imitates Christ. And without getting all circular here, part of imitating Paul is doing what Paul did. And what he did was discipleship. We see it in Paul, so let's imitate him and be all about discipleship. One of the reasons that this is so vital is because there are always people in every age, in every church, there are always people who want to sway others from following Christ. There are always people. And they would be happy to just lead other people off the course. There's real danger here. Even here, you see a warning. Verses 18 through 19, it says, some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I will find out, not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. The word arrogant literally means like self-inflated or puffed up. It actually, as I was working on this, I thought, just like what a turkey does, if you know turkeys. a turkey, you ever seen it like a normal-sized turkey walks into wherever? Oh, you've seen turkeys, right? There's turkeys everywhere here. At first, they're normal size, right? And then they puff out their feathers, and they look humongous, right? When they puff up, they start strutting. They're all puffed up, and they look like they're ginormous. Like that's going to be like the butterball that you buy at the store when I shoot this guy. But then you shoot him, and you know, like you realize there's a whole lot of just feathers there, not all substance. I'm not advocating shooting poor creatures. Whatever. This is what some of the Corinthian people were doing in their pride. Just puffing out their feathers. They were strutting. And Paul, ever the loving father, has set out to discipline them, to bring them back to the right path, and to keep them from swaying others off of that right path. In verse 19, he says, when he comes, he will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. He's going to see what the substance is and what the feathers are in these turkeys. The feathers don't do anything except make the guy look big. He's not really big. There must have been some people in Corinth who could really talk the talk, who could tear it up with words, who seemed awesome. But for them, it didn't go any deeper. Just talk, no power, just feathers. But the kingdom of God, he says in verse 20, isn't like that. It consists of power. Earlier, he used the word power to contrast those who love rhetoric and worldly wisdom and human boasting. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, he says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing." Listen to this. "But to us who are being saved, it," the word of the cross, "is the power of God." The word of the cross is the power of God to those who are being saved. I think he means it's the power to save them and to change their lives forever, to transform them. And he says exactly that in Romans 1:16. He says the gospel is the power of God to save, to salvation, to everyone who believes. Every time Paul uses the word power in 1 Corinthians, he seems to be showing that the true power is God doing things in the lives of people. We rest our faith in the power of God, and that power sustains us and saves us and changes us and even raises us from the dead, as 1 Corinthians 15 says. It's the power of God that makes Paul's ministry effective. All God's power. No feathers, just power. So on the one hand, you have people who boast in themselves and in their wisdom and in their eloquence, and they are arrogant and they are puffed up. They strut their stuff. They poof out their feathers. They make themselves look big. And on the other hand, you have Paul, who simply and continually points to the cross of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God consists of power, the power of the gospel. And if you think about it, could there be anything more powerful, right? A dead person without any hope, condemned in their sin, and God speaks and they are made alive. That's power. And that's what Paul is getting at. His confidence is in God and in the powerful gospel of Jesus Christ, the power that actually saves. They were in danger of wandering away from that. And I think we are often in danger of wandering away from that. Like the hymn that says, right? "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." We have the exact same tendency to poof out our feathers and to think much of ourselves. But the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. So, let's do this. Let's bring this little paragraph together and consider how it might impact us. In this passage, Paul is like a loving father who's having a stern talk with a wayward child. He loves them enough to call them out, and call them out he does. From all these things, from chapter 1 to chapter 4, he's lovingly calling them out. He's urging them not to follow those paths, but to instead keep following him as he follows Jesus. He wants them to really believe right things, the things that he has taught them about Jesus and about God and about faith. Believe those things for real. I mean, you almost don't have to say it, right? Believe it and actually live it out. Believing is living it out. Do you see? You don't really believe something if you don't live it out. You're simply saying things. That's feathers. You really believe it, it shows. Unlike mere talk, the gospel transforms lives. There are two things I hope you will consider this morning. First, I hope you will hear this and be warned, right? Hear the warning. Be wise enough to hear when you hear a warning. And just ask, is it me? Am I wandering off? I don't want to wander off. I hope you'll be warned by this. I love how he ends this. It's how I kind of talk sometimes, maybe. In verse 21, he says, "Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and with the spirit of gentleness?" It's like me yelling upstairs, you know. Don't make me come up there, guys. Heed the warning now. I never do that with these guys. Never, ever do I do that. No. He's saying, heed the warning now. Believe it. Let the warning have its effect in your heart and mind. Don't defiantly stiffen your neck. Listen to and heed the warning. And the warning is super clear. Don't believe the people who will lead you away from Christ. Instead, follow me as I follow Christ, Paul says. And second, man, you know, I couldn't help but read this and want and hope that we would have the heart that Paul has for the Corinthian believers. The parent-like, and obviously I don't mean the patronizing and condescending way, but the father-like love for people around us. A heart to lead others to the gospel, to follow Jesus with their lives. A heart to lead others, not just by our words or our stated ideas, but our lives, the way we live, our examples, to lead people to the power of the cross. There are 10,000 people out there just waiting to pull you away. Would that we would be people who would keep people here in the Word, in the faith, to disciple others, to really follow Jesus with their lives. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. I really do. Maybe there's someone in your life that you can reach out to and disciple. I mean, kids for sure, right? But others too. Kids for sure. I'm not even downplaying that. Kids for sure. And maybe others too. Someone you could pour your life into and lead them to follow Jesus Christ. Anyone come to mind? Think about it for a moment. If someone did just come to mind, why not do something with that? Why not reach out to them soon? In that same vein, maybe there's someone you could reach out to so that you could be discipled. I have people in my life like Paul had, like that were like Paul's to Timothy. I have people that I can go to and talk to who will speak into my life, who will warn me. And I need that, and you do too. I want that to be the culture of our church, where everyone is discipling and everyone is being discipled. That's how I think we should apply this passage. We should hear the warning ourselves and keep following Christ, really believing, really following, really imitating, following Paul's example in this as well, to work to help others believe. Let's imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. And let's be that to others. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will work in a powerful way in our hearts through your word, that you will challenge and you will convict. Lord, if there are people here who came here not understanding the gospel, not understanding your power and what it means to believe and have new life, I pray today, Father, that you would break through and they would believe. And would you help us to be a family of disciplers? In Jesus' name and for the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.